It's a blessing to be with everyone this morning and to be able to worship God together. It's an encouragement to see several visitors in our midst, and we hope you've been encouraged by being here with us and worshiping God and studying His will. And we certainly have been encouraged by you, and it's our prayer that you would feel welcome and be willing and welcome to ask any questions that you might have. Maybe you would like to study about spiritual things with us, and we extend an open invitation toward that, and we'd love to spend time with you in God's Word. We want you to know that it's our desire to do everything in accordance with God's will. Whatever we do in word or deed needs to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, Colossians 3:17 says. That's what we've been attempting to do this morning so far, and continue to do so. And so if you have any questions about that, let us know. It's always encouraging to be with brethren, to be able to worship our God in spirit and in truth. And I hope that this lesson will be an encouragement to you as well. We began a study in the 9 o'clock hour on leadership, specifically the leadership of Jesus as he leads us through this life to the heavenly home that we all hope for. We have various relationships just as we live on this earth. And then we come into different relationships when we are put into Christ's body. And throughout those, we have various roles of leadership and submission. But I think every one of us leads in some way, even if that's just by example to the world. We all are in roles of leadership. And it's been noted by a brother in an article that we quoted from this morning that really, it's not leaders we need followers. It's more about fellowship. And of course, we have roles of leadership, but the way we're going to excel in that leadership and be successful in that leadership, bringing others to Christ and getting others closer to heaven, is by following the example of Jesus' leadership. And we started by looking at three things this morning about his leadership and his ministry that were displayed that really are a foundation, or maybe even more accurately, a springboard into leadership. These things that we talked about in regard to his personal piety, the fact that he devoted himself to God's will and to prayer, to making sure he worked on himself from a very young age all the way through his ministry, even to the end of his life. He was found going to God in need. As he prayed to him, he was devoted to piety. But we also looked at the fact that in an extension of that, he had his character confirmed. If there's going to be a leader, they need to be trustworthy. They need to be known. That's why leadership doesn't just happen. It comes about through relationship and integrity of that individual who is to lead, and that personal growth where they're proven in their character and people are willing to follow them because they know they're worthy of following. Jesus's character was confirmed. But then also, he had an understanding of what he was doing as the servant of God, as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, the one who had purchased the church with his own blood. He was acting as a steward, and he was steadfast in that stewardship. He never lost sight of the fact that he's been entrusted with people. He's been entrusted with a plan. We often describe the Father as one who has devised the plan in eternity, and the Son carried out that plan, and the Spirit reveals that plan. And certainly there's overlap there with all of the things that they do, but Jesus knew he was sent with a mission, and he was going to uphold that mission because God trusted him to do that. These springboard into leadership, which is why leadership doesn't just happen. You can't just pluck someone out of a random crowd and say, you lead in this area. If there's ever a leader, whether it's in a secular thing like a school or a company, or in a spiritual entity body like the church, there are necessary qualifications. The Spirit gave the qualifications for elders in the church. There may be a board of directors or whatever it may be in a company that determines what qualifications need to be met for a certain position to be filled, or even in a school or just in the community, who's going to be in that leadership role. You don't just pluck out anyone. It's not random, but they have certain qualities and characteristics and mindsets that have made them equipped to lead. And that's what these first three have demonstrated with Jesus. He had a firm foundation in order to be the leader that he showed himself to be. We've got to cultivate our heart and our mind and our life to be able to lead, because God will call on us to lead, and we need to be able to lead like Jesus. But let me suggest to you that as we look to how he led, what strategy did he take? What do we see in his life that shows his leadership? That he led by empowering examples. Leaders aren't those who just command. They're not those who just talk big. They're not those who just use their words. If you try to lead just by using your words, then we'll fail. If we try to lead without our words, we'll fail too. But certainly, one who seeks to lead others by just telling them what to do, by just regurgitating facts that they have heard themselves, they're not going to get very far in that leadership. I think that we could probably share experiences that show when a leader leads by word merely, and there is lacking deed, there is lacking example, then we lack trust in them because their lives aren't matching up with what they're telling us to do. But also, I think that leadership that lacks action and example also lacks power, and it lacks the ability to inspire true confidence in the people that are trying to be led. I want to know that what he tells me to do is not just possible, but is likely if I follow his lead, is a certainty if I follow his lead. God gives us a lot of things. Jesus gives us a lot of things that really would blow our minds if it weren't for his example that shows it can be done. His example that empowers us to make the sacrifices that he made, to take the actions that he took. The greatest thing that he calls us to do is take up our cross and follow him in Mark chapter 8. But we see the context is powerful as well, because after Peter makes that confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, Mark 8:31, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again, to the extent that it provoked Peter to say, that's not going to happen to you. And then that's when Jesus said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He doesn't call us to do those things that he's not willing to do. He doesn't call us to do those things that he has not yet done. He leads by the power of example. In Romans chapter 12, we read about that particular sacrifice that we're called to make. We read about the practical nature of taking up our cross and what that actually looks like. But I want you to notice in Romans 12 and verse 1, what Paul bases his exhortation on. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. His urging the brethren to live sacrificially day in and day out for the Lord is the first 11 chapters that he just wrote, where he expounded upon the wisdom of God and the revelation of Jesus Christ and the crucifixion of the Son of God, the blood he shed, the price he paid for people who were his enemies, the mercies of God. We present our bodies a living sacrifice because Jesus laid his body down for our sins. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. The love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The greatest military leaders of history were those who had given their whole lives and their military career to first fighting in the front lines themselves. They had experience. When they called their troops to battle, they knew what they were calling them to do. When they called them to make sacrifice, they were those who had already made sacrifices themselves for their country, for their people. Jesus calls us to lay our lives down for him because he already laid his down for us. He leads by example. In Romans 8 and verse 17, when the Apostle Paul is talking about the suffering that we have to endure as Christians, you notice the nuance of the language, how he says it. We're children, and if children, Romans 8, 17, then heirs, and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. He doesn't say suffer for him, though that is true. We suffer with him. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul spoke about how he counted all things lost for the excellency of Christ, and he enumerates some things that he wanted to gain, and that's why he made the sacrifices he made. And one of the things he mentions is that I may have fellowship with his sufferings. I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, the joint participation with his sufferings. He's not suffering for Christ, not merely. He's suffering with Christ. There are many people who reject Jesus in the world, and I'm sure you've heard some of the reasons why and some of the ways they mock him. There are many people who just don't understand why they should be called to make such sacrifices in their lives for one they don't even know. Why should I lay down my life for him? And they fail to realize that he's already made the ultimate sacrifice for them. He's not calling them to something he hasn't had to do himself. This is not empty. This is not void. This is not unsubstantiated. This has merit to it. He's done it. And he's wanting us to follow it because he knows the blessing that it brings. In Philippians 2, we see some of that as well. In Philippians chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2, kind of skipped over that in my outline. He is that perfect example for us. In fact, go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. I apologize for that. He's talking to them about servants who are willing to suffer, even when they have masters that are harsh. He explains, you are called to this because Christ suffered as well, leaving us an example. But I want you to notice that throughout the language that we're very familiar with, he gets down to verse 25 after saying, this is the example we follow in Christ. He suffered for good first. He was sinless and he suffered as though he were a criminal. But it says, you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's authority. Saying you were rebellious, you were worthy of death, you were worthy of entire eternal separation from God. You didn't deserve this, but by his sacrifice, his willingness to suffer for doing good, he has brought you back, a lost sheep. But the reason you didn't deserve it is because you were rebelling against your leader. You're rebelling against your master. You're rebelling against your Lord. He's your overseer. He's your shepherd. But wouldn't you know it, his authority, his leadership doesn't come from just blinding himself to everything he's calling us to. It comes from him going through it himself. I'm willing to follow a man like that. That's what leaders are made of. They're people who have devoted themselves to the very message that they're preaching. That's why people follow a leader. Philippians 2 gives us another example where in verses 3 through 4 and verses 12 through 13, you have the Apostle Paul by inspiration calling these brethren to do some very important but difficult things. You live in humility and you look out for the interests of others rather than yourself. You serve them. And then he says in verses 12 through 13 that you also work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And he goes on to say you do that without complaining and disputing. You're in a midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That can be difficult, but you shine as lights in the world. Don't complain like the Israelites did in the wilderness. And so you've got this requirement of humble service, self-sacrifice for others, and then sacrificing your life for God to work out your own salvation. And right in the middle, he gives us our leader, but he gives him to us as an example. He says, "Let this mind be in you," verse 5, "which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man." There's the humility. There's him looking out for our interest above his own. He's not just calling us to do that. He's the one that did it first. But I want you to notice something else that would connect with verses 12 and 13. He's calling us work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Revelation 2 and verse 10 says, "Be faithful even to the point of death." Who are you to call me to that, Jesus? But you notice, being found in appearance as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He's not just giving Jesus as an example of humble service to each other. He's giving us an example of Jesus as the humble servant of God, a son that learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He doesn't just tell us to do, he tells us to follow what he's already done. You remember in Hebrews 12, we alluded to this in the first hour, where the apostle or the Hebrew writer tells them to look at that cloud of witnesses, those examples from chapter 11, and look to the supreme example, the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus. But then he goes on to show what a power of the example does in verse 3. "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin." We need to be able to look to our leaders to see that it's possible. It can be done. It has been done. Jesus went through it first. If Jesus is saying, "Lay your life down for me," you endure the persecution that the Hebrew brethren were having to endure. Yet he never came to earth. He never subjected himself to the flesh and all its weaknesses. He never subjected himself to the pain and anguish of the cross. We might struggle to suffer for him, even though it would still be right for him to call us to that. But that's what leadership does. It goes above and beyond. He set the example of suffering for the cause of the Lord. And because of that, it grants great confidence to us. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, the writer, speaking about the high priesthood of Jesus, encourages the brethren to make use of that office. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," verse 14, "who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Why? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And often I think, at least I can speak from my experience, you read that and you think about how you go to him for forgiveness, restoration, but that's not the context, is it? He's telling them, don't sin like the Israelites did. Take advantage of your high priest who never sinned and can sympathize with us. He's not just telling us to live free from sin, setting us up for failure. He's the one who entered flesh and was tempted in the exact ways we were. And when he says, "I'm writing these things," like John does in 1 John 2:1, "that you may not sin," he's not setting us up for failure. He's not calling us to a bar that can't be reached. He's saying, if you just follow my example, reach out for help. That's what Hebrews 4 is saying. Before you sin, ask for help from the one who never sinned, who can show you the way out. His leadership is excellent. And it's excellent because it doesn't simply tell, it shows. In John the 13th chapter, we see a prime example of leadership in Christ's life by action. We're nearing the end of his life, capping off the ministry to his own disciples in the upper room. After the Passover is ended, he assumed the role of a servant. He said in verse 12, "Do you know what I have done to you?" And he's alluding to the image that they just witnessed. Verse 4, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. They just saw their God, their Savior, the Messiah, stand up from supper and assume visually and in action the role of a servant. He says, "Do you know what I have done to you?" And so he explains, you call me Lord and teacher, and you say, well, for so I am. Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed, I did it. If I've washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. He did before we do. His great example is the standard of love he calls them to in verse 34 and 35. And he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And the reason people will know that we are followers of Jesus when we love each other as he loved is because that's how he loved. They look like Jesus did. They don't just look like they're following what Jesus said. They look how Jesus looks. They're doing as he did. There's a song we sing from time to time. One of the verses says, I work so hard for Jesus, I often boast and say, I've sacrificed a lot of things to walk the narrow way. I gave up fame and fortune. I'm worth a lot to thee. And then I hear him gently say to me, I left the throne of glory and counted it but loss. My hands were nailed in anger upon a cruel cross. But now we'll make the journey with your hand safe in mind. So lift your cross and follow close to me. As if to say, I did it first. I did more. I'm not asking you to do something that I was not first willing to do. Leaders lead not only by, but especially by example. Words are empty without action. Let me suggest to you as well that Jesus's leadership is manifested in how he used his authority. And this is a part of the steadfast stewardship that we talked about before. All things the Father has, he has given to me, Jesus said on numerous occasions, including his authority. All authority, Matthew 28:18, has been given me in heaven and on earth, he would say, before he gave marching orders to his apostles and to all disciples to make disciples of all the nations. He had authority, but he used it with the understanding of stewardship and with the understanding of service. A leader is in a position of authority, and that may vary. There may be levels to that, but in all leaders, their authority is not for pride or vanity. It's for the aid and service of others. A leader, by its very definition, is not for its own advantage or its own blessing. A leader is for the advantage of those who are following him. A leader is one who serves. Jesus spoke with great authority. He acted with great authority. But never do we see him ever, even though Satan tempted him to, he never used it to promote himself, but to aid others. It was always about the people he was commanding and not about the fact that he had the authority to command. There's so much abuse of power in this day and age, human history. Jesus never abused his power. He always used it to aid others. In Matthew chapter 20, he would have to teach this lesson to his disciples who were given this understanding that they would have authority and the regeneration. They would have the ability to command as God had given them commands to give out to others. In chapter 19 and verse 28, he says, in the regeneration, you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They needed to know exactly what that was for. He talked about how in chapter 20 and verses 1 through 16 through this parable that there are many who are first that will be last and last first, teaching humility and commitment and contentment when Jesus and God have the prerogative to choose who to give to and what to give to them. You're going to have to realize that your position is given you. It's not earned. It's not for your vanity. It's not for your glory, but for God's. Your authority is the same. So in verse 17, Jesus speaks about his death and his resurrection. He foreshadows this. He, in authority, is going to lay his life down for others. And then we see what is very familiar to us beginning in verse 20. After all this is established, you have those sons of Zebedee whose mother came to Jesus asking if Jesus would grant that her two boys sit on his right hand and on his left. And I imagine while she had that desire for them as well, they had talked about it themselves. Jesus challenged them, "Are you able to suffer as I'm going to suffer?" That's what he's talking about, "Drink this cup." They said they would. But I want you to notice in verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But you know, they weren't displeased because they thought how arrogant of them. They wanted that as well. They had that same kind of ambition. On more than one occasion, they argued with one another and Jesus had to rebuke them and correct their view as he does here. And this is what he called them to himself and said in verse 25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Pause there. He says, you have an earthly view of authority. You've been influenced by all those in the world who are in positions of authority. And this is what they do. This is the worldly view. They lord it over them. They have dominion over them. And 1 Peter 5:3, that's in the negative. They're not to lord it over the flock, the elders. He says they exercise authority. Artin Gingrich says the word perhaps means to tyrannize. And in each word, those two are different words. They're related, but they have the prefix kata, which is the word for down. This is what Linsky says in his commentary. In both verbs, kata means that from their high places, these rulers and great men come down with power and authority on those beneath them. And Jesus is saying that's not why you're being put in a position of authority. It's not to lord it over them, to brood over them, cause them fear. But he says, the greatest shall be a servant. And Jesus himself showed that. In verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." How would Jesus have acted? The creator of the universe become flesh if he did not view his authority in the eyes of a steward and in the eyes of a servant. How terrifying is our God. With what fear we serve him, yet not with anticipation that he is capricious and will strike us dead in a moment for no good reason. But with appreciation, with the fact that though we all deserve to be burned for eternity, he still, out of love and compassion, serves us so that we can be with him forever. That's what authority is supposed to be for, to serve others. Even the government is meant to be for our good, though they often abuse their authority for the opposite. Jesus gave himself as an example of that. In John chapter 10, he'd mentioned that he has the power to lay his life down and take it up again, making the point that no one takes it from me. Even in his humble willingness to allow himself to be murdered is a powerful display of authority. But it's paradoxical because it's in the humility of service. And he'd give an illustration of this authority being used for the aid of others in verses 29 through 34, when there were two men who are blind and Jesus uses his authority to heal them. He came to serve. He had compassion. In Ephesians 5, we read about this authority of Christ in the church as the head of the church, and paralleling that with the relationship of husbands and wives. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 20, 3, the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. As the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Everything that God tells us to do, everything that Christ requires of us, we don't get to question it. We don't get to waver on it. He says, do it. Do everything. I'm the head. You're in submission. But then he goes on in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Why? What's the example? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, he had authority. That's what he chose to do with his authority, for the aid of the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Time and time again throughout the New Testament, we read of the one who has all authority stooping down to serve us with it. That's what a leader does. Just like the elders would be told in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, he takes the oversight. But he does it to care for us, to provide for us. Yes, there's gravity with his words. There's firmness with his words. There's warning. There's consequences that are warned about. But it's all in the service of love. In Matthew 11, for example, we see the combination of his authority and service, of his the weight of his power and his humility and love. After cities had rejected him, and he warns them and laments over them, he would tell those who are described as babes, willing to obey the word and understand the word, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. When he tells us to take my yoke upon you, he's telling us to follow the leader. He's in control. He's in authority. He has the law. You follow me. I control where you go. You go where I go. I have authority over you. But he comforts us in saying that I'm gentle. I'm lowly in heart. You're going to find rest for your souls when you come to me. He's using his authority not to make our life more difficult, but to alleviate it, to release it from the oppression of sin, to allow our character and our inward man to flower into the beauty of the divine nature, to experience eternal life. As leaders, our authority, our position, our opportunities should not be taken to make things more difficult. Because we crave this feeling we get when we tell someone to do something and they have to do it. That's not what leadership looks like. It's not to buy what I want because I'm the head of my house and that's what I get to use my money for, but to ask what is needed of my wife and my children. The endless, the examples and the illustrations are endless. Leaders are servants. And while they have authority, their authority is to aid others. 1 John 5 and verse 3, his commandments are not burdensome. They could be. He could have made it so much more difficult than it is. The commandments are a blessing. And lastly, I think that in Jesus' life, we see displayed in his leadership considerate communication. From the beginning of his life to his ministry, to the end of his ministry, he made constant effort to explain, to teach. We just read in John 4 about his interaction with a woman of Samaria, Jacob's well, and he met her at her level. He always did that, but he always sought to enlighten. We read in John chapter 1 recently about what he did as a light coming into the world to bring light to every man. He taught them from the prophets and the law. And those early disciples heard his teaching and they reasoned within themselves about who this man is and reached that conclusion that he is the Messiah. He revealed things to them. He didn't conceal. He wanted them to know. He didn't say, you know, I wrote the book and so I'm going to keep it to myself. And, you know, it's for me to know and you to find out. He wanted them to know. Again, acting as a steward to the very end in Luke 24. after his resurrection, with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, with the disciples in the upper room, he expounded to them the things of the prophets. You see, as the supreme leader, Jesus' aim and desire is for his followers to do. Do as he does, do as he says, his Father's will, his will, the Spirit's will. But the prerequisite of doing is knowing. And the prerequisite of knowing is communication. We cannot do if we do not know. We cannot know if we are not told. And Jesus is all about telling us everything. Everything we need. In John chapter 15, we see that linked up with a very endearing term as he draws his ministry to a close with his apostles. He calls them friends. And in that term, there is something inherent that I don't think we often think about. He's their master. But he switches things up and calls them friends. Notice the context, though, in verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. So stay in my love. My relationship with you is beneficial to you. What does that look like? If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. So here's love. Here's a sustained love, a relationship he wants to have with them. But the way you abide in his love is commandments. How do you get the commandments? He's communicating with them. He's informing them. He's letting them know things that they would not know otherwise. It leads to joy, verse 11. And then he talks about the standard he calls them to love one another, verse 12. As I have loved you, and greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And then he plays off of that language. And notice what he says in verse 15. No longer do I call you servants. And he called them servants later on in verse 20. He's emphasizing something. Yes, you're my servants, but I view you as something else. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. Now, why does he call them friends? Why is there that intimacy? What is the reason he gives for why he doesn't just call them servants, though they are, but he calls them friends? For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I've told you. You know, a parent might tell a child to do something and the child asks why, and they say, because I said so. That's an appropriate answer. Using judgment, we may give them more information that would be wrong for us to withhold from them. But I've heard because I said so so many times in my life. I'm sure each of you have as well. But you see, those who come into this new covenant relationship, as Jeremiah 31 prophesied, we don't need to be taught about the Lord because we already know him. We're able to grasp information, or else we wouldn't have been baptized. We have been able to reason that we're in sins and he's our Savior and we've got to do what he says to be saved. And he graciously explained those things to us. He knows we're his servants, and we should as well. We do what he says when he says because he said it. But you see, leadership excels the bare minimum. I shouldn't have to tell you why. That's true with God. He shouldn't have to tell us why. The fact that he's God in the flesh should mean that we do it regardless. I don't need to know why. I should just do it. But here's what love does. And here's what leadership does. He says, I'm going to let you know why. I'm going to tell you everything you need to know. I'm not going to act as though because I'm in a position of leadership that you don't need to know. I'm going to give it to you. In verse 16, he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. For these things I command you, that you love one another. They are his servants, they are his friends, they are his disciples, and he expects them to do. He expects them to bear fruit. But what he understands is that they will not find success in that if I do not tell them how. I'm going to let you know everything you need to know, he says. He stressed this as a point of importance throughout his ministry. In John chapter 5, he had explained his relationship with the Father. Again, there's this submissiveness that's a part of this that might boggle the mind, but certainly the Son submits to the Father. But he says that the Father has given him and shown him all things. The Father is leading him and he is showing him what he wants him to do. In chapter 8 of John, he's trying to, out of love, show these Jews what Jehovah's will is according to his servant, the Messiah, because many believed in him. And so he said to those Jews who believed in him in verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I'm trying to tell you about me. I'm trying to tell you what you need to know. But they rejected him. They didn't want to be his friends, but he sought that relationship. He wasn't walking around with this pride because he knew things that other people didn't know. He walked around with an eagerness to reveal things to anyone and everyone. And we saw that demonstrated in John 4 this morning with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. The reason he did not often spend time with some people is because they hated him. But don't mistake that. He was a leader willing to communicate. In John 13, he didn't just get up from supper and take the form of a servant and wash the disciples' feet. After he washed their feet, he says, "Don't you know what I've done to you?" And then he explained it to them. That characterized his ministry. Jesus did not come to lead men in the light by keeping them in the dark. If a leader is worth his salt, that leader will have a willingness and an eagerness with the capacity that God has blessed him or her with the wisdom and discernment of what exactly to disclose at what exact time or location, how much to give at this time, how much to hold back based on God's will and the need that should be met at that time. But a leader that is worth their salt will communicate. They will communicate. How else could there be success? What's my aim, Jesus? What is this all about? You say do and do not do, but what's this all about? And the Bible is replete with words of Christ that tell us what it's all about. It's about developing your character. It's about coming into a closer relationship with me. It's about preparing you for the place where righteousness only dwells. That's what he wants for us. It's not aimless, but also he's showed us what the aim is. In Luke 8 and verse 16, he had explained, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be made known and come to light." But then he says in verse 18, "Take heed how you hear. For whoever has to him, more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him." He wants us to know, but we got to follow. But he's shown himself worthy to be followed. This is the same kind of thing that Jesus was expressing in Matthew, the 7th chapter, when he said, "Ask and seek and knock." He's telling us, "I want you to know. Show me you want to know." Because a leader who conceals knowledge about that in which he seeks to lead people hinders himself and those he seeks to lead. You cannot be a leader without explanation and considerate communication. He was eager to communicate. He was eager to tell people why. He was eager to tell people what. He was eager to tell people how. He is our leader, and we need to learn from his leadership. We have so many different ways that we're to lead. If you're not an elder, you might be a father. That's a leadership role. If you're not a father, you might be a mother. That's a leadership role. If you're not a mother, but you lived a long life and you're an older woman, that's a leadership role in the church. If you're a young person among your peers, you ought to be a leader. But don't mistake that position or opportunities that might be presented to you to lead as a power trip, as a way to show yourself to be better than others or to be more powerful than they, but view it in the way Jesus viewed his leadership. And start setting yourself up for that. Make yourself a leader, and then when you lead, let's lead like Jesus led. And our invitation is to follow him. He told us, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I will give you rest. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. We've got to have the humility to follow him. But I want to tell you, we should be eager to do it because of how he leads us. He said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. It's a wonder to me why people chafe at that. When has he ever tried to lead astray? Let's accept his will in humility if you haven't. If anyone else has obeyed the gospel but has a spiritual need of some sort that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.